Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Find yourself in your copy of God's Word at that particular text. And we're going to take a little fishing trip tonight. Is that okay? We're going to go fishing. Anybody here ever been fishing? If you ever been fishing, stand up and say, I'm fishing. All right? You may be seated. Good deal. We're going to go fishing tonight. Pastor Charles, we're done standing. You can sit down. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to get right to it. I don't have any M&Ms, no nanner pudding. We're just going to go right to the Word of God. May we do that? Join me as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank You for my friends that have led us so faithfully and courageously and excellently in worship. Lord, that song took my breath away, sitting on the front row. Lord, You know what I spoke to Brother Charles, and I'm anxious because I know You're in the house and You're in command and You're in control. So, Lord, I don't want to mess this up. So, dear Lord Jesus, empty me of me and fill me with You that we might see a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit with power here tonight. That these sweet people might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's wisdom alone. So God, speak now, for Your servants are listening. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in Your law. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Luke chapter 5, you see the imagery on the screen. Luke chapter 5 is a wonderful passage of Scripture. One translation will entitle this, The Calling of the Disciples. If you've ever been to a revival prior to this one, and the preacher got up to preach on Luke chapter 5, you could brace yourself for a message on salvation, but also a message to spur you on to evangelism. Why? Because in the early part of the text, you're going to see the fishermen fishing all night for a catch. That word is agra. It's where we get our word agriculture. It's the word that resembles them making a catch for profit. A live catch to consume for profit. But a little later on, you'll see, and you will now catch men. It's a different word. It's the word zogron. It's the word that means catch for life. It's the word that now you will go catch men for life, not for death. Because the first one is actually for death. This one's for life. Because you kill the fish and you eat the fish, but it generates a profit, right? So the real challenge of the text is to mobilize Christians to evangelism and then on to discipleship and followers of Christ. But the reality is, I want you to take the gargantuan spiritual eraser that God has given you, and I want you to erase all that imagery from your mind. Because I'm going to take you down a path that is a little bit unique in this text. When I first went on staff at the great First Baptist Church of Woodstock, serving alongside my pastor, Dr. Johnny Hunt, they challenged me. They said, Danny, you've been a successful basketball coach for 20 years, and you're in high demand on the basketball coaching clinic circuit, and you run professional basketball player camps, and the biggest names in basketball you hang around, and you're in high demand for public speaking. Buddy, we want you to know that that's not going to change, except now you're going to be speaking from a different posture most of the time. And because people now, because of where you work, are going to assume you've got something to say. So prepare yourself for preaching engagements that are going to begin to come your way for no other reason except you serve on staff at the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. Now, that doesn't mean most to you, most of y'all, and it's really inconsequential, but that is the lot that was my life, and that terrified me. You see, I've not been to seminary. I've not been to Bible college. I've not been to vacation Bible school. And here I am now, I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my seminary education has been Sunday school. And now I've been teaching adult Sunday school for 2 years. And now I'm on staff leading all of the adult education and leading all of the men's and women's ministries and leading all of the church-wide outreach. And now I'm being invited to teach people how to do Sunday school. And I'm invited to go do a women's conference, for God's sake. What was that all about? Those people weren't very smart, were they? And I've been invited to do all these different things, and I was terrified. Because I didn't want to lean on my past. I wanted to lean on the truth of the Word of God. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I just don't know what to do. And it just so happened that I began to seek the Lord for what some might call, in preaching circles, you might not have ever heard this terminology, but a sugar stick. Y'all know what that is? That's your go-to sermon. When you don't know what to do, right? So I began to pray God for my go-to sermon. I don't think that was a very biblical prayer, but that's what I did. And that Sunday morning, I was teaching Sunday school, and I was teaching through the Lifeway curriculum, used to be called the Explore the Bible series, and we happened to find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. And on this morning, I'm teaching Luke chapter 5. And I don't know how to explain it, except the lesson might not have been of value to anybody in the room that night. That morning, there was 100 people in my Sunday school class back in those days. We had like 12 care groups that we broke into for ministry. But I taught about 100, 110 people every Sunday. Well, this particular Sunday, the Holy Spirit of God showed up in that Sunday school room. And I'm embarrassed to tell you, Brother Charles, we didn't go to church that day because a prayer meeting broke out in Sunday school and we just had church for a while, weeping and crying and all that kind of stuff. And I got in the car with my wife. I said, what was that all about? And she says, I don't know. You're not smart enough to come up with something that good. And we started talking about it. And she says, Danny, what you just did was the story of your life, God's activity of transformation in your life is laced through this story. I'm going to give you the 4 points that I taught that morning in 1997. Because there's really 3 messages that God's put in my heart that are so deep within who I am that I got a bad case of the can't help it. So they've just got to come out. Luke chapter 5, Mark chapter 14, and Hebrews chapter 11. 3 specific messages that God has put in my heart that have shaped and molded the very person I am that stands before you today. So let's just deal with the text. Y'all want to do that? Repeat after me. Doesn't really matter what y'all want to do. We're going to look at the text. Is that all right? Everybody say, do what you want to do, boy. The title of this message today is entitled, One Day. Guys, I'm having difficulty here. This thing's not playing. So why don't you just advance it for me? Read it with me out loud. Will you do it with me? Remember, I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible, and there's nothing sacred about that. As a matter of fact, many people believe that it's compromising, but that's inconsequential. I just want us to read off the same sheet of music. You go back in your context, in your story, in your New American Standard, your King James or New King James, whatever you use, and then you study this text. But I want to show you some things that God has used in my life. Let's read it out loud. Ready, set, go. One day. That's enough. The reality is, this is a story of what? One day. One day in the life of Peter and the boys. Now, you can't get this story confused with John chapter 1. Because John chapter 1, Andrew met Christ. And what was the first thing Andrew said after he met Christ? Pete's got to know. So he went looking for Peter, and he got Peter, and he brought him to Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus changed his name that day. You shall no longer be called Simon, the wavering reed. You will now be called Cephas, the stone. The rock. Are y'all with me? All right. So he changed his name. It's my personal opinion. That was the day Peter was saved. Now, I may be dead wrong on all that, and the Lord will straighten all that out for me later. But it's my personal opinion he was saved on that day. He met Christ Jesus. His name was changed. That meant the one that named him had authority over his life and had now changed his name. That's beautiful to me because there are many things when Christ changed my name from just Daniel Ray Singleton to kingdom citizen residing in the heavenlies. When my name was changed, everything changed in my life. I have a new name. So those things that I was a part of, and I know that we've got our friends from Haven of Rest here tonight. I'm saying this specifically to you, but not just to you, to every mom and dad, every boy and girl in this room. There are things in my life that I did before I became born again that I'm absolutely ashamed of. But when He changed my name, I am no longer guilty of those things. He set me free. And that's, somebody say, that's good news. Because I can't handle the guilt of all that stuff. He changed my name. And this one day is a little later on in the continuum. Peter met Christ. Andrew met Christ. And then they left and went back to their normal routine, their normal life of fishing. So here it is, they're fishing on this day, and I picture this day, one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, with the people crowding around Him and listening to the Word of God. You've got to embrace the context of this, because in my mind, I go somewhere where the text does not lead us. Because I see this remote sandy beach, don't you? Because these were countrymen fishermen, right? But the reality is they were businessmen. And when they caught their fish, where did they take it? They took it to Pier 39 in Galilee, right? And what do? They unloaded their wares there in Caesarea and they sold their fish. So they're taking this to a metropolis, a city. And they're taking these fish here, and Jesus is there, and the people have followed Him there, and Peter and James and John and Andrew and the boys are there, and Jesus just shows up, and they've been fishing all night. And I told you yesterday that those nets were huge, and they worked hard, and it was kind of interesting. They didn't catch anything that night, kind of like the story in John 21. Take a look at the next verse, because I want you to see this. This is pretty powerful. The next verse says, He, who is He? Jesus saw with His eyes at the water's edge two boats left there by these fishermen. They're washing their nets. That's interesting. They were doing what they normally do. They were caring for the tools of their trade. They were picking stone and iron or pieces of metal or clamshells out of their nets. Why? Because if these nets are damaged, they are rendered useless. They've got to care for the nets. I mean, I can see a professional golfer right now. Somebody's cleaning those golf clubs. Somebody's taking care of that. I can see somebody at your workspace. Somebody is the IT specialist dealing with your computer system. You've got to care for the tools of the trade. And here they are, they've worked hard all night long. We find out in a few minutes they haven't caught anything. They're exhausted. And the Bible says in verse 3, He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. And He asked him, it's an interesting phrase, to put out a little from the shore. And then He sat down, as the rabbi of that culture would, as the one who had authority would. He sat down in Peter's boat under Peter's listening, and He taught the people from the boat. Is Jesus teaching Peter? Well, He's one of the people, right? But He's really teaching the people that have crowded around Him. And Jesus is now exhausting something. He's probably preaching from Deuteronomy, which He did all the time. Or maybe He's preaching from Isaiah. I don't know. But He's teaching the people from the boat. At this moment, Peter, say it with me out loud, is watching the situation. Peter is watching the situation. He's minding his own business. Yes, I know this one. And this one has got into my boat. Now, I don't know how it went down that day. I really don't know. But I have to make the Bible applicable to me. I don't know why Brother Charles has invited me here. And many of you are saying the same thing. Why in God's name did you bring that loudmouth redneck to this part of the country? Lord, he's an Auburn fan. He don't even fit in here. All right? But here's the reality. I don't really know what really happened here. But I do know that for such a time as this, Brother Charles has yielded authority for this congregation to me for just a few moments. And he is sitting down, listening to me teach the people from the boat. But I know this as a man in authority. I didn't come up here and preach before the ladies sang. I didn't come preach before you finished your anthem. I didn't ask because you already showed me. When was I supposed to get up? See, even the one in authority doesn't abuse that privilege. I don't know how it went down, but I can imagine it went down like this. Hey, Pete, there sure are a bunch of people here. And, dude, they want to hear me preach. Would you mind if I borrow your boat? Is that fit for you? Does that seem reasonable? Jesus is a gentleman. Except when you start messing up in the temple and he gets a whip and he runs you out of town. Matter of fact, he spends 2 days building a whip that'll put a hurt on you. Because my Father's house should be called a house of prayer. But on this day, there was nothing to fight. There was just the people to teach. And he asked, it's not in the text. I don't know if this happened. Pete, can I borrow your boat? And Pete said, sure. Because he's from Clemson. So Jesus got into the boat and he said, hey, Pete, let's push out a little bit from the shore. Let's make ourselves a natural amphitheater here. And let me teach the people, because there's a bunch of folk here. I can't see them all. I get out a little bit, my voice will radiate across the water, and they'll be able to hear well, and you'll be able to help them. What do you think about that? How about that, boy? Pete says, show, because he's from Clemson. So then something interesting happens. Jesus has been talking to everybody, and Peter has been watching the situation. And then we transition to the next verse. Read it with me out loud. Ready? Here it comes right now. Right now. When? That's enough. Because in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8, are y'all listening? The word in the NIV that starts verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8 is when. If you're listening, say I am. There's going to be somebody in this room that for the rest of your life, you're going to say, you remember when that bald-headed preacher preached on a Monday night? You remember what happened? You know, you probably don't know what happened, but let me tell you what happened when that moment occurred. Are y'all with me? See, I so believe that God is going to bless His Word that I believe we're going to experience a when moment. I remember the day when I put this ring on my hand. Everything changed. I remember the day when I saw that little patch of black hair cresting between my wife's legs on March 1, 1990. I remembered it because they told me about it after I passed out. I'm being facetious, of course. When my children were born, every one of those were precious moments. March 1, 1990, April 12, 1993, October 27, 1995, September 4, 1998, June 20, 2001. I also remember when something happened in February of 1988. When we miscarried a child, we'll have the privilege of going to heaven one day and meet somebody I've never seen before. I hope they say Daddy. Hope they don't say Bubba, but hope they say Daddy. It's going to be special, isn't it? Some of us got lots to look forward to in heaven, right? But see, these win moments are life-changing. Are y'all with me? We're going to have one here in about 5 minutes. A win moment's on the way. See, Peter was watching the situation, and then a win moment happened. And it's going to start happening right now. Because when Jesus had finished speaking, who had he been speaking to? The people. Now he turned to a person. He had been giving a public proclamation to everyone, but now he made a personal appeal to one someone. Because that's how God works. You're in this church house tonight, and I'm preaching, and everybody here can hear me. But God is speaking to one someone's, even this moment. And He's telling somebody, put out into the deep water, let down the nets for a catch. See, you're thinking, well, I don't fish, or that's not what I do. That's not what he's talking to you about. He's talking about your life. He got in the middle of Peter's life. And he said to Pete, hey, Bubba, I know you've been fishing 9 months before you were born, but let me help you understand something. I make bird houses, but I know what's going to help you right here. Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Another statement of his deity. You will make a catch. Now, every Galilean knows you don't fish in the deep water. You don't fish in the daytime. You don't do it again when you've failed all night long. And every Galilean knows, how dare you declare success? 4 D's. Deep water, daytime, do it again, declare success. Everybody do this. I said everybody. You want me to do what? You're Peter now, remember? Now don't play games with this. Because haven't you done that? Jesus, you want me to teach vacation Bible school? Jesus, you want me to give a gift to the Palmetto Baptist Association? My light bill's due. Jesus, you want me to put up these cigarettes? I've been smoking them for 30 years, Lord. Jesus, you want me to serve as a deacon? You want me to do what? Are y'all with me? See, Peter is moving now at this win moment. Peter was watching the situation. Now he's moved into the realm of wondering with skepticism. Are you tracking with me? Because now Jesus just got all up in Peter's business. He was teaching everybody, but now he asked Peter something specific that did not make sense to him. You mean, Jesus, I got to go back and witness to my grandmother one more time? Jesus, you mean I got to go knock on that neighbor's door and invite them to church again? You mean, Jesus, I can really do without alcohol for the rest of my life? You mean, Jesus, I can really do this? This doesn't make sense. Peter is wrestling. He's having a Jacob moment. He's wrestling with God because everything in his intellect, everything in his reasoning shout. This don't make sense. Wrong results, the wrong place, the wrong time. Deep water, daytime, do it again. Master, we worked hard all night, and I haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Church, will you embrace this truth? Get into a group of two or three. Ready? Are you there? Are you ready? What does it mean when the Bible says, because you say so? Tell them. Tell them. What does it mean? Because you say so. Now check this out. There's a hidden nugget in this text. I think y'all know it because y'all been taught so well. But I didn't know this years ago. And Jesus unlocked something for me in this text. See, the King James Version uses the word Lord right here. And more times than not, when you use the Lord or the New King James, New American, they use different words. Are you with me? And they use the word Lord, but in the NIV it uses the word Master. And there's a reason that he uses the word Master. Because when you look up the literal word that is there, it's the word epistates. Now, I might have mispronounced that. Epistates. Epistates. What does that mean? It means commander. Commander. Because you say so, I'll let down the nets. At this moment, Peter is watching the situation. He's loaned his boat to Jesus. Jesus is talking to everybody. Jesus says, now, Pete, I want you to think about doing something with your boat that you've never considered doing. Let me take the helm of your boat and let me direct your path, and I'm going to show you something that you can't even imagine. And Peter said, aye, aye, Captain. Because even Peter knew this. There can only be one captain of a boat. There can only be one who has authority. Because anything that has two heads is a monster. And Peter said, I am yielding authority of my boat. Now, I want to voice my reservations. I've been fishing all night, and we ain't caught nothing. Matter of fact, I'm pretty good at this thing. Been doing it all my life. I know how to use my boat, Lord, but because you're epistates. See, even in Peter's early transition, he understood that this man had authority that he knew not of. Oh, that the church of the living God would look at Jesus that way and yield authority. Mama, those aren't your babies. They're His. Daddy, that ain't your job. It's His. Read Deuteronomy. Everything that we think is ours and we're in control, we're not. We have to yield control. Wow. Take a look at verse 6. When. Now don't miss this. When they had done so. Get in your group of two or three and tell me what they had done so means. What does that mean? It's a real simple message, is it not? Everybody got it? Every child under the age of 12, stand up. Every child under the age of 12, stand up. What does it mean when they had done so? Tell me, children. Obeyed. You may be seated. When they obeyed, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. Wow. Everybody in this room that's ever been fishing, stand up. Everybody in this room that's ever been fishing, and you caught so many fish, your nets began to break. You remain standing. We want to hear your lying testimony. Are y'all with me? The nets began to break. Now remember, these weren't Kmart Blue Light Special Zebco 29s. These nets were as thick as my little finger. They were huge. And they caught so many fish, the nets began to break. This is not an allegory. This is history. His story that literally happened, the nets began to break. Somebody say, "Whoa!" You talking about some fishing. Yeah, take your fishing story somewhere else, because I got me a story to tell. I mean, they caught a bunch of fish, man. Dude, I can see them right now. Ha! Whoa! They all went Ric Flair on me. Woo! I can see them, can't you? They went crazy, man. I can see them doing all kinds of hooting nannies and all that. Wow. Wow. When they obeyed that didn't make sense, the woo came on. Look at verse 7. So, because of the woo, here's what happened. Oh my goodness. Andrew, what are we going to do? I don't know. We can't get all the fish. We're losing the fish. James! John! Bring the other boat! That probably didn't happen like that. They probably just did, "Y'all come over here." No, y'all just want me to act a fool. That's what y'all want. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came. And they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. If you've ever been fishing, stand up. Go ahead and sit down. I'm not even going to tempt you to lie, all right? All right? I did that same thing down in Blackshear, Georgia about 3 years ago, and a man stood up. And I said, "Tell me the story, Bubba." He says, "I work in the Okanoka Swamp, and we caught so many fish, I sunk my boat." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, only in Georgia." Only in Georgia. Sit down, Pastor. Only in Georgia would be that bold to lie that quickly in church. I started dodging lightning bolts. Then he said, the boats began to sink. This is not a game. This happened. Nets broke. Boats sink. The great theologian Warren Wiersbe is a hero of mine, and every preacher in the room knows this. When Dr. Warren Wiersbe quits writing, we got nothing else to say. Because we all read him and we say what Dr. Warren Wiersbe said. But in the context of this text, Dr. Wiersbe asked a question. He asked a simple question. What made the difference from nighttime to daytime? What was the difference in the night fishing and the day fishing? The night fishing, the circumstances were perfect. They had all the skill necessary. In the daytime, they're doing everything wrong. What made the difference? Dr. Wiersbe said this: dependent obedience makes the difference. Everybody say, "Wow." Because most of the church is not dependent on God. One of the great preachers from a day gone by said, if the Holy Spirit were to leave the 21st century church, we wouldn't know it for about 2 decades. Because we just keep doing church the way we know how to do church. We keep using our boats the way we want to use them. And we as 21st century Christians, we don't really need God. We know how to elect a deacon. We know how to elect a pastor. We know how to do vacation Bible school. We know how to play on people's emotion with music and get people up into friends. We know how to do all this stuff. But dependent obedience made the difference. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Why do they need another boat? Dr. Wiersbe said this: because dependent obedience blesses others. The second one Christian sells out and does what Jesus tells them to do, things begin to happen in their life that are for their good. I'm not talking about prosperity. I'm talking about the blessings of God. And then when you begin to receive the blessings of God, other people get in on it. And the problem in our homes today is that our fathers aren't dependently obedient to follow after God. The problem in our homes today is our mothers are not dependently obedient after God. The problem in our schools today is we're missing a generation of children that are not dependently obedient after God. We're missing a whole generation of teachers that have bought into the political correctness and the secular humanism, and they've stopped standing up in the schoolhouses to dependently obey God. Are y'all with me? But that goes from here to the White House, right? And then back to my house. There's got to be a moment where I'm dependently obedient upon God. I wonder what would have happened had Peter not loaned Jesus his boat that day. See, there had been no miracle that day. Had Jesus not been loaned Peter's boat in the first place. And then there would have been no miracle had Peter not yielded authority of his boat. I met a precious woman. I just made eye contact with her as I was walking into the sanctuary today. And it grieved my heart as I watched her struggle to get into the room. But I also struggled knowing just that much about her life and her husband's travails with cancer. She's absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from the intervention of God in her life. She needs the touch of God on her physical life, but her husband's physical life. See, that husband is not hers. That's the boat on loan to her by God. And God's saying, honey, let me have your boat. Oh, yes, a cancer-ridden boat. And everybody in this room has boats. And God is asking for boats in this room. Oh, there's a child in this room. You're upset with your parents. God's saying, can I borrow your boat? This is real tender to me. Because I know what I'm fixing to tell you. The reality of my life is, I gave him my boat as a 10-and-a-half-year-old little boy in 1967, Piedmont, Alabama, at a Congregational Holiness youth camp under the influence of two godly grandfathers. And I was at that camp, and on the second day I gave my life to Jesus Christ because I recognized I needed a Savior because I knew that I would perish if I took one more breath, eternally separated from God. Because that day God was asking for my boat, and I gave Him my boat, and Jesus Christ saved me that day. It's as real as my next breath. It's as real as my next breath. Oh, I was passionate about playing baseball and riding horses and rounding up cattle on the little farm we had in Hawkinsville, Georgia. I was passionate about those things. But Jesus asked for my boat, and I gave Him my boat, and He saved my soul that day. But then I got a little older, and now I'm 14. Some things in my life I didn't really appreciate. Things started happening in my life, and I started stiff-arming God a little bit. Y'all, anybody ever been there? Anybody ever said, God, you can't have this boat? The denominational influence that I was in when I was in the 10th grade just confused me because I couldn't play football anymore. I was raised to be an athlete, and I was a good athlete, and I played hard, and everything had a ball, I played it. Anything that had four legs, I'd ride it. I was just that kind of guy. And I was just confused because the religious legalism kind of strangled out some stuff in my life. And then I purposefully and intentionally started stiff-arming God and the church. And you know what happens to a teenager when you start doing that, right? What happens, church? You start making choices that aren't good choices. You'd come to me when I was 18 years old, I said, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. And that's theologically true. But I'd have gone to heaven smelling like hell. Because I made some choices I'm ashamed of today. I went to college and majored in skirt chasing. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's all I was concerned about. I wanted to be the next Pete Rose. I'm not the gambler or the baseball player. But I was also chasing skirts in college. And I graduated from college and the baseball thing didn't work out. I got drafted, but so low it didn't matter. And then I started playing golf, and I was going to be the next Jack Nicklaus. And I was playing golf at a real high level. And y'all know what happens on the golf course when you're away from God. You start gambling, and right behind that's alcohol. And I started mixing the two of those things together, and then you make some bad choices. In every second of my life, I was miserable. Y'all know why I was miserable? Because the Holy Ghost kept saying, hey, dude, can I borrow that boat? And I kept stiff-arming it. Until I found myself in Rome, Georgia, chasing a skirt again. And I happened to wind up at, I chased her all the way to West Rome Baptist Church. She was standing right about here wearing a red dress. This is 1984. She had the hair. She had three cans of Aquanet on that thing, man. Woo, she was hot, man. I sat there in that church house lusting every second of the worship service. All I wanted was that girl, and God allowed me to meet her the next day. It's kind of a strange thing. Not the next day, I met her 2 days later. Because I was coaching basketball at the Coosa High School in Rome, Georgia. And during between classes, I walked outside and there's a bunch of kids coming down the hallway and I saw this girl coming. I said, oh, Lord Jesus, I was lusting after a 16-year-old. And the closer she got, I realized, oh, that's not her. It's got to be her sister. So I called her over and I said, hey, please tell me you've got a sister. She says, I do. Please tell me she's wearing a red dress singing yesterday at West Rome Baptist Church with the big hair. She said, oh, yeah, that's my sister Laura. I said, you bring her to the basketball game tomorrow night. I want to meet her. So she did, and I started dating Laura, and 4 years later, I married her. My wife was a wonderful woman. She's the best Christian I know. She was discipled under Dr. Jerry Vines at West Rome Baptist Church. You don't know who Jerry Vines is. It's Abraham, Moses, Adrian, and Jerry. All right. The reality, he's a big deal in Christendom, and he's a man of God, a great theologian. My wife had more stuff written in the margins of her Bible than I had ever read. Because I was saved as a 10-year-old little boy, and then I began to reject God a little bit, stiff-armed him, made these bad choices. I was rebellious, wouldn't go to church, and now I'm married this woman, and she's given me a drug problem. She's dragging me to church every time the doors are open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, concerts. I'm like, Lord, goodness, I got Jesus overload now. And I'm sitting in church. Y'all seen me in church. I know you have, because I was that guy way back over yonder somewhere, and I was doing this in church. Kind of like that guy right over. No. I was in church and I wasn't engaged. I knew I should. I knew what was right, and I was doing the right thing. But I was like the little boy. You discipline. You made him go sit down over in the corner, and he's sitting down on the outside, but he's standing up on the inside. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I was that guy. I was in church, but I was no more engaged than a man in the moon. And Jesus is saying, boy, can I use your boat? At that time, we were members of Dr. Charles Stanley's church. Y'all know that guy? Dr. Charles Stanley is in the great heyday of First Baptist Atlanta. Because after we got married, we moved to Atlanta. I was coaching at the Lovett School there, a real hotty-totty private school in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were members at First Baptist Atlanta. And while we're members there, Dr. Stanley was preaching on brokenness. Really kind of an unbelievable deal, because I'd never experienced brokenness apart from June of 1967, when sitting under that open-air tabernacle on wood-slat pews and the sawdust floor, that man gave the invitation. I was bawling all the way down the aisle, fell into that brick altar with a little wood cap on it, and that's the only time in my life I'd ever experienced brokenness. I'm listening to Dr. Charles Stanley preach on brokenness, and I'm wondering, you know, why are so many people in this room crying? Why are so many people doing this? I don't know what they're dealing with. And I was wrestling with that, because I remembered that moment of brokenness, and I remembered how real it was. It was authentic, but I didn't really know what to do with it. So then that Sunday, at Sunday school, they walked through the Sunday school and they handed out these little flyers. It was in January, and they were inviting us to a marriage conference called a Family Life Conference, a Weekend to Remember. Anybody ever been to one of those? Weekend to Remember. With Dr. Dennis Rainey and Crawford Loritz. And Laura, I said, that's it. Because I've been married to my wife for a year and a half. We didn't have any children. We're fixing to miscarry our first child. I didn't even know my wife was pregnant. Wow. So I bought that marriage conference, and I said, I'm going to give it to my wife for Valentine's Day. And I did. I gave it to her for a Valentine's present. And I said, honey, I'm going to take you to this marriage conference. It's going to cost me this. I started telling her how much it costs. It cost me this much to go to the hotel, this much for the conference. I got a date night at the Lark and the Dove, and I'm renting a car. We're going in style. Showed her how much money I was spending back in 1988. It was going to cost me about $500 for this weekend. That was my Valentine's gift. The event was March 18, 19, and 20, so we were ramping up for that. But my wife didn't have any earthly idea what was going on, because we've been married for a year and a half. And her little goody two-shoes act and her little Christian act was rubbing me raw. Because my wife did not know, because she was working second and third shift in the hospital, she did not know that I was leaving the school, going straight to the golf course and gambling, playing $500 matches a day. She didn't know that I was getting so drunk when I went home, I passed out. She would come home to bed, we'd wake up the next morning, she did not know that I went to bed drunk. I was drinking so much, I was a closet alcoholic. I don't think I was an alcoholic, but I was drinking a lot. See, I was playing games. I had on the front. I was a duplicitous man. I was one man at church and one man at work, and I was certainly another man at home. And my wife was such a good person, and her righteousness was just wearing me out, because I couldn't really be who I was around her, because I was strangled by her goodness. So I took her to that marriage conference. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm absolutely ashamed of what I'm going to tell you, but I took her there for one reason: to pick a fight with her, a World War III, and to leave her on Monday. And I was going to say, at least I tried to save this marriage. I'm out of here. I had a plan. I had a strategy. I was just so sick of her. Literally, what had happened, I did not realize this, but I had become Amnon, who so desperately wanted Tamar. And then when he got her, he hated her. It's exactly my life, what I was living. So I took my wife to the marriage conference, and ladies, many of you probably experienced something like this. When your husband is not walking with God, he's a mean-spirited son of a gun, and I was that. I was dogging her about everything. I was making fun of how her dress looked. That makes your hiney look too big. I was just wearing her out about everything. What's the matter with your hair? Come on, we're late. Why don't you come? I was just dogging her the whole time. I sit down at that marriage conference. Dennis Rainey from Family Life Conference, Campus Crusade for Christ, stood up. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He said, let me tell you something. There's 3,000 people here at this marriage conference. And right now, men, I need to take some time out and just talk to you, because there's at least one man here. You've given up. There's at least one man here. He's already made up his mind. He's leaving his wife because this isn't going to work. He's probably sitting right back over here somewhere, or maybe over there, probably over here. And he might as well have been pointing straight at me because I was right back over there. He said, let me tell you why that man's ashamed of the gospel. He knows Christ, and he knows that what he had as an experience, maybe as a child, was as real as his next breath. But for some reason, probably his own choices, he has drifted away from God, and he's not allowed the Word of God to change his life. And he's ashamed of the gospel. So ashamed, he wouldn't want his golfing buddies to even know where he is. And I said, that dude's reading my mail. He says, you wouldn't want your work friends to know where you're at. Because, Bubba, you're one man at the church house. You're another man at the workhouse. You're another man at your house. You ought to become one man in Christ. But you're living a duplicitous life. And for the first time in my life, after listening to Dr. Stanley preach on brokenness for 8 weeks, tears began to flow down my face. And I was, y'all know what I was doing, right? I was sucking it up, not letting Mel see me cry. We went out to dinner, and I'm ashamed of how I acted at dinner. I'm ashamed of how I acted that night in the intimacy of our hotel room. The next morning, we walked down to the marriage conference again, and Crawford LaRitz, one of the most famous Promise Keeper speakers from a day gone by, he's a pastor in Atlanta now, Crawford LaRitz, wonderful black expositor of the gospel. Crawford stood up and he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he spent the next 30 minutes on the definition of love. He said, let me tell you what love means. Love is loyal, it's unconditional, it's sacrificial. And he says, Bubba, you don't know anything about love. You married that woman out of lust, not love. You can't even spell love. That woman's trying to love you, and you're hard to love because you've never loved back. You've never really loved her the way Christ Jesus loved you. Because the most important word in that verse is not love. The word is as. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. And there's not one second of one day that Jesus would ever consider divorcing his church. And boy, I began to cry. Hard. The Holy Ghost had my heart. Y'all know what happens when the Holy Ghost grabs your heart, don't you? It comes out your eyes and your nose at the same time. I was a slobbering mess. It was over. It's 11:45. They released us for lunch. 3,000 people out of that ballroom. We had to go to lunch and come back at 2. So Laura and I made our way across 8 lanes of traffic there in Sandy Springs and went into the perimeter mall, down into the food court. And we went and it's 12 o'clock now. Everybody's there. Food court is jam-packed. I said, go get that table over there. She went and got it. I went over to Wendy's and I bought our food. And I brought our food over and I put my drink down, put her drink down. I put my hamburger down, her hamburger down. I put my French fries down and I sat down. She stood up, put her finger in my face. You don't love me enough to order me French fries. She did it just like that, except her head was spinning. And she took off. She's gone. And I started crying so hard because she was right. I didn't love her enough to buy her French fries. I didn't even know if I loved her. I don't know how to love because the only person I've ever loved is me. And I had a bad case of loving me because I was the center of my world. So I scooped up our food, went back to the hotel, and got to the hotel. I went upstairs, and y'all know what was happening, don't you? She had the suitcase open. What was she doing? She was speaking in tongues and all kinds of stuff. She was hot. And I finally convinced, because my wife is so tight, she squeaks when she walks. I convinced her how much money we spent. We couldn't leave. So I said, we got to stay. Let me tell you, God's doing something here. I'm so sorry. So I gave her my French fries. I ate my hamburger. And we ate lunch right there in the hotel room. Then we went back downstairs. And Crawford Loritz stood up and he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself for her. He spent the next 30 minutes talking about how much Christ gave and how little husbands give. He said, Bubba, you're nothing but a getter, not a giver. That woman outgives you everywhere you go. At what point are you going to become the servant of God to that woman? Now, folks, I'm not crying anymore. I am now wailing. Have you ever been to a funeral and heard a person wail? That guttural, deep, guttural cry. That's what I was doing. I had so humiliated her, she bolted. She took off. I was so uncontrollably broken. The ushers come, got me, and took me to the restroom. It took me 20 minutes to get my composure. I went to find her. Found her. 45 minutes later. In the basement of that hotel, I went everywhere looking for her. Found her in the basement. There's a big ficus tree there. And then a big parakeet bird cage. And one of those little wooden park benches. And she was sitting there with her hands in her face, just sobbing. Just sobbing. It's been hours since that moment. I've been dogging her in private. I've humiliated her at Wendy's. I've humiliated her in private. And now I've humiliated her in public in front of all those people. She's had all she can take. And I just sit down beside her and I said, honey, I'm so sorry. You have every right to be mad. I didn't even get the H of honey out. I said, huh. And she stood up. She stuck her finger in my face. And she said, Danny, are you even saved? Now, folks, I did not have the spiritual maturity to say what I said. And people argue with me from time to time, especially the hyper-Calvinists and the Lordship Salvation folks. They argue with me about this. I know what happened to me at 10 was real. And I know what I did was my choices, rebelling against God. But I said these words, yes, I am. And you will never have to call into question my salvation again. Because the rest of my life, I will live to serve God and to honor you. You'll never want for nothing. As best I know how, I'll never hurt you again. Please forgive me. My wife stood up. She put her hands around my face. She said, you're forgiven. I love you. I give my life for you. I'll help you. So my wife became Paul to a Timothy. The next Sunday we went to church and we're sitting in church and Sunday school. We had the old school thing, the big department time, and we had the small classes that would break off. And when they broke off, this big guy got up, started walking around the corner of the room, went in that room right over there. I punched my wife and said, that's him. She said, that's him what? I said, that's the guy that's going to help me. God just told me, go with that guy. So I got up out of my seat. I chased this guy down and just left my wife. She said, he's crazy. So I chased the guy in the Sunday school room and I said, dude, I don't know who you are or what you do, but my name's Danny Singleton and I need you. God just told me I need you. He said, yeah, Coach Singleton, I know it. I've been waiting for this moment. I said, how do you know who I am? I'd never seen the guy in my life. He said, son, I'm the state FCA director. I've known for a while that I was going to have the privilege of influencing your life. Do you really want help? I said, yeah. I could not have said this. Folks, I didn't know Malachi from Matthew. This is 1988. And Dean Ropp said these words. If you really want help, are you serious? I said, yes. He said, I'll be at your office every Thursday at 6 a.m. and I'll help you. For 1 year, I'll be at your office. 52 weeks, I'll be there. that 52 weeks turned into 4 years. And that Paul discipled this Timothy, invested his life in me, taught me what I didn't know. And he was a major change agent in my life because he taught me the Word of God in a way that I could put handle grips on and begin to try to live victoriously, realizing that it was not me living life, it was Christ in me. And trying to follow after God. And He set me free. All the legalism of the religious heritage that I had was stripped away. And I found grace in Christ. I didn't have to perform anymore. Because I was taught I had to perform. And I knew I couldn't measure up because I couldn't speak in tongues. And I couldn't get sanctified. And all this stuff that was squeezing me to death. And it didn't make sense. I don't want none of that. Because I'd watch people speak in tongues. And then they'd go over here and light up a cigarette and do mean-spirited things. I'm like, this don't make sense. That's the things that I rebelled against. And now here it is. I'm living a victorious life because of Christ. I have a congenital defect in my urethra. I was born with it. You folks that are old enough know, don't tell your children what this stuff is, but I have to have a scope every 6 years and have to wear a bag on my leg. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I have to kind of roto-rooter that big defect out, and then it grows back every time. And I was told I'd never have children. Except my nets are breaking. And my boats are sinking. God's given me 5 of the greatest kids on the planet. I have no idea. He's probably going to give me 112 grandkids. I'm going to have to live to 200 to pay for college. Are y'all with me? Folks, my nets are breaking. Because all God wanted was my boat called marriage. And I gave it to it. He changed my life. Began to see the blessings of God. See, on that day, I was the most fulfilled basketball coach on planet Earth. If I told you the stuff I told Frank last night, you would not believe it. You would not believe me. I ran in circles that basketball coaches dream about. But when I gave God my boat, I did not know I was giving Him a boat that would eventually turn into ministry and that I would become a herald of the King. I did not know that day when I gave Him my boat that He was not only saving my life, He was saving the ministry that He was going to give me one day. I had no idea that I would preach to thousands around the world. I had no idea that men would be saved as a result of the influence of the gospel ministry through me. I had no idea. I was ready to forfeit my whole life. All the children God's given me. The platform I have for ministry. I didn't know what was going to be in the nets. I didn't know. Today, just like Peter, I had moved from watching the situation to wondering with skepticism. Today, I'm telling you, I'm witnessing the supernatural. I've seen things happen in my life that I could never have scripted. It's unbelievable to me. With a simple choice. Yeah, you can borrow this boat called marriage. Yeah, you can borrow this boat called devotional discipleship. You can use this boat. And God's been breaking my nets. I'm as broke as a man could be. I don't have any money. I don't have any stocks and bonds. I work paycheck to paycheck. But I'm telling you, my nets are breaking and my boats are sinking. I've got so much equity of love in my life that I never had experienced before. I'm esteemed by thousands. And I don't understand that because I know who I am. I know my past, but I know He's changed my name. I'm a different man today. And I bless the Lamb of God for that. Take a look at verse 8. When, this is what I was telling you before. See, you didn't know that what you were singing today was what I was going to preach today. You did not know that when Peter saw this. Now, we're not talking about with his eyes. Are y'all with me? What are we talking? What did he see him with? His heart. spiritual illumination took place in Peter's life. When Peter saw this, what did he do? Let me show you what he did. Here's what he did. Watch this. I listened to it yesterday. It's the OJs. Money, 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 money. Money. Now, if he can dance in church, I can too. Is that what Peter did? Peter did this, didn't he? Hey, Jesus, tomorrow night, we'll do this thing again. How about you? Me and you, baby. I'm feeling you, baby. I'm feeling you. Is that what he did? No, what did he do, church? He fell on his knees and cried, holy. That's what we sang tonight, church. That's what we sang. Why did he fall on his knees? Because of the net breaking and the boat sinking? No. Notice Peter called him a different name. Church, are y'all listening to me? Your worship leader said it tonight. See, earlier this... Oh, y'all, you're not listening. I used to be a basketball coach. We will run wind sprints. Listen to me. Listen to me. You've got to embrace this. He called him epistates. I will let you captain the ship. Now he calls him Lord. It's not the word that you normally affix to the word Lord. It's not Yahweh. It's not Adonai, which is ruler. It's the word Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Do you know what that word means? Supreme in authority. For the first time, Peter is not looking at the captain of a ship. He's looking at the rear admiral of glory. He's looking at God. And he's beginning to embrace this for the very first time. Oh yeah, the miracle helped him to see it with his eyes, but his heart saw him differently. And the great theologian Howard Hendricks says this, when you get nearer to God, it shows you your unworthiness and your selfishness. The closer you get to the majesty, the magnificence, the marvelous nature of God, it shows you just how sinful you are. You say, Danny, I don't know about that. Who loved Jesus the most on earth? John the Beloved. John the Beloved was the proverbial Billy Graham of the first century. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's there. He had been boiled alive, but he survived. Now he's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. And he's there. And he heard a voice. And he turned to see who was speaking to him. And what did he do, church? He fell at his feet as though dead. Because in his glorified state, he is not Santa Claus. He is not your sugar daddy. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And we treat him so not that way. And in this moment, Peter saw him. He moved from watching the situation to wondering with skepticism to witnessing the supernatural. And now he's worshiping the sovereign God of the universe. And from 1988 till this day, that is my life's ambition, to be a true, authentic worshiper of God. Not to deal with my past, no, to deal with His power, to His presence, to worship Him. I wrote it down. All I can do is to fall down on my knees and cry holy. That's what we sang, right? That's the ambition of the believer, is to fall down on his knees and cry holy. But most of us fall down on our knees and say, help me, Lord. Fix me, Lord. Give me, Lord. Hot, stinking wash. He's holy. If we'll worship Him, then He'll meet us at our point of need because He loves us too much. But we've got to change our focus on the stuff to the sovereign. See, I'm telling you, when people see revival breaks out. When people see. Because most of the people in this room, you're here because he's epistates, not because he's kurios. Now, he's both. He is commander, but he is supreme in authority. And tonight, you know what's happening? Can I borrow that boat? Can I borrow your boat? How about yours? Oh, yeah, sir, in a green shirt. Can I borrow your boat? And all along this room, I've been preaching to everybody just like that day. But on this one day, he's now asking for your boat. This is going to be difficult. Many, many times I talk, and there's beautiful young ladies. I just made eye contact with three beautiful young girls over here. And the reality is there's young ladies here. Elizabeth Elliott was on the radio with Focus on the Family one day. This young girl cried out on the radio talk show format. She said, "Miss Elliott, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do when you lose your virginity?" And the wisdom of that precious saint of God, she said, "Honey, you don't need virginity. You need purity. You can have purity again. Forget the virginity." Now, that doesn't mean that anybody should forsake that, because the greater gift is to remain pure. But the reality is, how precious was that? What wisdom in that? See, we got our focus on what I did as opposed to who he is. Are y'all with me? So the reality for the body of Christ is we need to see him differently. When Jesus talks to you, when you obey, when you see. Take a look at the next verse. We're done in just a couple of minutes. Tony, come on up and get ready to play. "For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner." Come here, bro. Come here. Let me show you something. I want to give a visual manifestation of the text. So sometimes you read the text and you don't really see it, okay? I want to ask you a question, bro. When was the last time you were astonished? All right? You got it? When was the last time you were astonished? Let me show you what that means right here. Hold your hands right here, right? Just like this, right there. Right? Ha! Now, had I hit him in the belly with this hammer, with this hammer, if I'd have hit him with this hammer, it would have taken his breath away or broken my hand. But let's imagine that I really did take his breath away. That's what the word astonished means. When was the last time, son, that Jesus took your breath away? Mama, when was the last time he took your breath away? You need an Isle of Patmos moment where you fall at his feet as though dead. Those two precious ladies that came forward when we were singing a while ago, I don't know what they were dealing with. Maybe it was pain, maybe it was hurt, whatever. But Jesus took their breath away because they had to race to the altar. I saw what I'm crying holy. Are y'all with me? When was the last time Jesus took your breath away? The next text says this. This one is coming up. Not this one, that one. This is what he always does. When he takes your breath away, he speaks a word of comfort. Go to verse 11. The next 10b. He speaks a word of comfort. "Don't be afraid." And then he gives a word of instruction. That's the way Jesus works. He knows that this is going to take your breath away. So what? Verse 11 says it best. So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything and followed him. Who owned the boats? Peter or God? Who owned the fish? Peter or God? Who owned the nets and all the fishing stuff? Peter or God? It all belonged to him anyway. But at this moment, they were called to follow him as vocational disciples. They're moving from mathetes to becoming the apostles. All right? Are you with me? They're moving from learners to the anointed ones to carry the gospel. But the bottom line is, at this moment, they did what some of y'all are going to do in this room. We're going to stand up and we're going to sing. And we're going to stand here and you're going to have your eyes open. And somebody's going to get white-knuckled on this pew right here. You're going to be so white-knuckled. But the bottom line is, it's time to get out of the water and pull your boat up on shore. Because what Jesus is asking for that you think is your boat is His boat. And you need to leave that boat up on shore. Are y'all with me? So there's people who got to pull boats up on shore. There's a mama here that you're so desperate for your child, you're wanting them to come to know Christ. Mama, would you bring that boat up on shore? There's a daddy here. There's a husband here. Your business is collapsing and you know it. Your wife knows it. Your employees knows it. You need to bring that boat up on shore and roll your cares over onto Him. Are y'all with me, church? There's somebody in this room, maybe one of the guys from Hands of Haven, whatever y'all call yourselves, all right? The Haven Boys. Maybe there's one of those guys here that you've never had that first encounter when your name's been changed. Pastor, I bet you there's several people in this room that haven't had their name changed yet. Frank, when was your name changed? You know the date? You know the time? You know the moment? I know mine. How about you? Do you know when your name was changed? Because I'm telling you, everything else I've talked about is inconsequential till you first have your name changed from sinner to saint. Not because of what you do, but because of who He is. And there's many in this room that you got a death grip on your boats. And Jesus is asking for a boat today. There's somebody in this room, I guarantee there's at least one of you, you're so ensnared in pornography, you can't let go of that computer. And you need to bring Him the boat. There's somebody in this room that you think church life is where your worth is. No, your worth is in Christ, not in church work. Bring Him the boat. Stand to your feet. Let's sing. Boats. What are you waiting on? Bring your boats. Bring your boats. Bring them on up here. Don't wait. Come on. Come on. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Bring your boat up on shore. Do you see Him? Is He moved from epistates to curios in your eyes? Bring your boats up on shore. Pastor, there may be somebody that wants to meet Christ today. They're going to come to you. Is there a person here that needs to meet Christ? You want to have your name changed? Come down and see Brother Charles. He'll help you. He'll lead you. He'll hand you off to somebody that can help you. Here's what I want to do. We're not going to sing tonight. We're just going to play. But I want every husband in this room, if you're with your family, draw them near. And I want you to ask, has anybody got a boat? If you're here without a leader in your family, I want you to get with somebody right now, because I'm calling the whole church to prayer right now. Get into a group of two, three, or four right now. And I want somebody to pray, and I want somebody to ask the question all over the house. Is there a boat we need to take up on shore? Right now, get in a group. Right now, everybody, we're entering into a prayer meeting right now. We've just entered a prayer meeting. Begin to pray and ask the question, are there any boats we need to go bring up on shore right now? And if there is, stop praying and bring the boat up on the shore right now, right now, right now. Begin to pray. Let's go. If there's somebody who needs to come pray, come with them. Come with them. Come with them. I need a godly woman right here. I need a woman full of the Spirit of God right here with this young lady right there. One of you ladies, come. Pray with this young girl right here, right there. Begin to pray all over the room. Any boats? Any boats need to still come? Bring them up. It's not too late. Come on. Come on. Pray all over the house. Thank you. take our time here. These are the altar going to pray as long as they want to. Every little group, somebody ask the question right now. Do you need to go pray? Do you need to go forward? Let's go pray. If that's you, come on. I need a man of God right here praying with this, my brother. Right here.